8. As you're turning to the gospel of Mark chapter number 8, let me put a plug in for tonight's service. As you know, to this evening's service at 6 o'clock is just for anybody that wants to come, and we'll be thrilled to see you here tonight. We wanted to get back into the routine of being in the house of the Lord, and as folk are feeling more comfortable, more folk are coming back, and if you're willing to say, "Pastor, I'll sit in the choir," you let us know. We'll find you a place up there, okay? Put you on display. No, I'm kidding. We won't put you on display. But anyway, if you're willing to say, "Hey, I'll set up there," whatever, that'll help us be able to continue to open up seating and all of that. And we have some other areas, ways we're going to work. Let me mention tonight, we'll be in the book of 1 John. And I want you to be, I'm going to talk about how to have true fellowship with God, the true test of fellowship. I believe that there are tangible evidences in the life of an individual that is in fellowship with God. And I'm going to talk about that tonight from 1 John. I trust you'll be back, and folk will be watching by way of live stream this evening and get that message. All right, if you don't have a Bible, the text verses will be on the screen. We'll begin reading this morning in verse number 31 of Mark chapter number 8. Notice the Bible said, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and of the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." Verse 34, "And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever, therefore, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Let's pray together and ask God to help us. Father, thank you for your word today. I thank you for our guests, the Calvary family that's gathered in-house online today. Our regular viewers, Father, from around the country and the world that tune into the services each service time, God, meet with us today. Lord, impress your word upon our hearts and lives. Father, I pray you'll bring lasting change. Father, I pray that you would teach us this morning and we would respond. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to bring ourselves even more so under the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Help us to make much of you this morning. Guide my thoughts, my words. Help me to say that, Lord, that needs to be said this morning. Let Christ be magnified. Father, if there's someone here without saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus, I pray they would come to know you today before it's too late. We'll give you the glory for what you do in us today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We will learn something today about what it means to follow Jesus Christ. When you come to Mark chapter number 8 in these verses, you're now in the middle section of Mark's gospel. You have reached the climax of the Lord's earthly ministry. He's entering the final 6 months of his life. From this point forward, all events are going to lead to Jerusalem, the cross, his purpose for coming into the world. He said, "I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many." It's interesting that when you come to these verses, that takes place, the occasion, the setting, is in a place called Caesarea Philippi. It's about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, of Capernaum, those areas there in northern Galilee. It's predominantly Gentile in its population. It's a resort town, a vacation spot. People would travel for all over because of the natural beauty of the area and the scenery. And it was known for a sort of what we would understand as a tourist tourist attraction. The Lord is going there not for a vacation, but to get away from the antagonism of the religious leaders in Israel. He had been under constant attack, and the crowds had been pressing in upon him during that time. We've reached a point where the Lord is going to take His disciples into another level of discipleship. He's going to help them to understand on a different plane, on another plane, this matter of following Him. So He leads them into a private area for instruction as He begins to impress upon them and teach them about what is getting ready to happen in His life, what's getting ready to loom upon their horizon. It's interesting that as the cross looms on the horizon, the Lord begins to impress and He begins to spend more time with these men rather than ministering to the multitudes. And He's beginning to prepare them to carry on the work after His departure from this world. And we're going to find that it's here that He's going to truly help us to understand what it means to be His disciple. There are a lot of people, if I were to ask them today, are you a disciple of Jesus? They would say, yes, I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, but yet would know very little of what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ, to follow Him on a daily basis. You're going to find that when you study these verses, the key is found in verse number 34. Would you find in the middle part of that verse this phrase? The Lord's going, when the crowds come together as disciples, He says these words, "Whosoever will come after me." Now, I want you to notice how important these words are. At this moment, He did not say, "Whosoever will receive me," or "believe on me." These are not the words of evangelism. These are not the words of winning lost people to Jesus Christ. These are words of challenging saved people to follow Him, to move into a realm of discipleship, to be a true follower of the Lord Jesus. I'm going to share it again, but I want you to understand something today. You can be saved and on your way to heaven and yet not be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot be a disciple and not be saved. You have to know the Lord before you can follow the Lord. That's important to understand. You can't get the cart before the horse, okay? You have to know Him in order to follow Him. But friend, listen to me very closely. You can be saved today and not follow the Lord, and not be His disciple, and not be in the way with Him. You can be going your own way rather than His way. And the Lord is helping us to understand that if we're going to come after Him, if we're going to become His true follower, if we're going to be in the same way, a disciple means to be in the same way with, it's a learner, a follower, an imitator. The Lord's going to say to them that the disciple is to be as his master. He emulates the one that he follows, and it's going to involve total commitment on the one they follow because they're going to call him master. What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in 2020? I mean, we look at it here and we see it in this setting, but what does it mean to me? What does it mean to you? Well, what does a true follower of Jesus look like in this day, this hour, this moment? And here's what you're going to learn, that following Jesus Christ is not a matter of convenience, it is a matter of commitment. You're going to find that the Lord had many fans, but He had few followers. And it wasn't the size of the crowd that Jesus was impressed with or cared about. It was the level of the commitment of those who followed Him with their lives. And we have to come to grips with the fact, am I a fan or am I a follower? Am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And if that is my desire, what does that look like in my everyday life? And that's exactly what the heart of these verses are all about. I want you to notice with me very quickly this morning that if I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, I need to know the Lord's person. I need to know His person. Now we're going to backtrack and pick up where we left off last week, all right? Look if you would please in verse number 29. He's going to ask a personal, pointed, pertinent question to His disciples. Look at verse 29. And He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter answereth and saith unto Him, "Thou art the Christ. Here's what's interesting. He had just asked them in the verse previous, what do men say that I am? Not the religious leaders, not the Pharisees, not the Sadducees, not the Herodians. The man on the street, the everyday ordinary Jew, what do they say or who do they say that I am? They gave him many answers. But then he comes down and he said, but let me ask you a question. Who do you say that I am? Because really when it comes right down to it, it doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. It doesn't matter what the person across the aisles thinks. It doesn't matter what the neighbor down the street thinks. It doesn't matter what the person on the other part of your job thinks. It doesn't matter what the man on the street says. When it really comes down to this matter of being a follower of Jesus Christ, it is what do you and I think? You see, I'm not going to give an account for Brother Vernon and Brother Delp, and I'm not going to give an account for Douglas, and I'm not going to give account for Brother Hilton. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to give account for me. And so often we're concerned with what everybody else thinks about Jesus Christ. When it really boils down to it, the Lord's asking you and me this morning, but whom do you say that I am? We've learned that in the midst of this knowing the person of Jesus Christ, that this was a confession and salvation for some. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. It's really for all, but not everybody in the hearing of the Lord at this point is that the thrust of what He's asking. Okay? And I'm going to help you understand that. He's asking them, whom say ye that I am? And He says, thou art the Christ. Matthew says, the Son of the living God. Now we know, and you and I understand, that in order to be saved, we need to understand and we must know with heart faith who Jesus Christ is and have personally placed our faith in Him for salvation. That He's the Christ of God. That He's the Savior of the world. But now wait a minute. He's not just the world's Savior, friend. He's to be my Savior and your Savior this morning. We need to know Him in His person. Matter of fact, it's not lip confession. It's heart confession. It's faith in His person. Jesus said that thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. That means that I'm in agreement with God in the person of Christ, the Lord Jesus, and He's Messiah, He's King, He's Lord, He's God in human flesh, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. And so, if I recognize who Jesus Christ is, that He's God in flesh, come down to save me, and that He died for my sins, that He paid the penalty for them, and that He's the only way to heaven, and I personally place my faith in Jesus Christ, friend, at that moment there's confession and salvation that takes place. I'm understanding He's the Son of God, He's my Savior. Do we understand that this morning? Friend, listen, if there's never been a moment in your life that you've confessed Him as Savior, that you put your faith in Jesus Christ, that's the starting point. You can't do any following. You can't be a disciple. You can't do until you know Him. Salvation is not what we do for God. You see, that's why this is not a salvation passage. Because He's saying, whosoever will come after me, let him do these things. Nowhere does God place any conditions on salvation but faith in Jesus Christ. Because see, I can't save me. No amount of religiosity, no amount of going through some kind of routine and spiritual ritual, no amount of trying to keep a Ten Commandments or some kind of religious code, no amount of doing the very best I can and being a good person, none of that's going to save me. Salvation is not what I do for God. It is by faith receiving what Jesus Christ has done for me. That's salvation. That's the only condition. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth, over 90 times, John helps us to understand that the true means of salvation is faith and faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we find that for the multitudes, for those that had never known Him in salvation, it would be a confession of salvation. But now wait a minute, Peter and 10 other of the disciples have already made that confession. Peter came to know the Lord 3 years before when his brother brought him to Jesus. Peter's not getting saved in this passage. What's happening, preacher? It's a confession of submission. The Lord is looking at Peter and his disciples and He's saying, as the cross begins to loom, things are getting ready to change. The antagonism's going to heat up. Matter of fact, he's getting ready to share with them what's getting ready to happen in Jerusalem and the changes are getting ready to take place in their lives. And he knew that they needed to be in another level of surrender. There needed to be a true heart conviction, I mean deep down in their soul, of who he was in their life and their relationship to him. And Peter, he says, "Whom do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ. You're the Son of the living God. You're Messiah. You're my Lord. You're my King." And so Jesus is getting ready to say, "If that's who I am in your life, now you follow me." And friend, listen, I just want to go set before us this morning that if He's your God and He's your King and He's your Savior and He's your Lord, do you realize today that He's saying to you, "Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to follow me. I don't care what the neighbor says. I don't care what the Christian that brought you to church or led you to Christ does. I don't care what the pastor does. I don't care what the deacon does. Listen, we need to get our eyes off of what others do and put our eyes on the one we're to be following, the Lord Jesus Christ." He said, "Follow me." See, you can follow a man in the wrong direction, but you'll never follow Jesus in the wrong direction. It's a confession of submission. The reality of it is probably not one of us are as surrendered as we could be or should be. Probably not one of us know Him as well as we should or could. 30 years of pastoring, over 35 years of being saved and studying the Bible, and there's times I'm ashamed of how little I know Him, of how much I need to know, of where He is in my life and where He should be, of what my surrender looks like and what it ought to look like. Well, never be satisfied, church, listen to me, with where we are individually, in our families, and as a church. Well, never be satisfied with where we are and to realize there is another level of following in every one of our lives. I need to know the Lord's person. Number two, I need to learn the Lord's passion. Look with me, if you would, please, in verse number 31. The Bible said, "And He began to teach them." He's going to share some information to them He's never shared before. 3 years they've been with Him, and now the message is getting ready to change. For 3 years He's presented Himself as the King. He said to the nation of Israel, "Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near if you'll receive it." They said no. The cross is beginning to loom large, and now the Lord Jesus is getting ready to set before them what is getting ready to happen in their life, helping them to understand part of His mission as Messiah. And Peter's confession becomes the pathway by which Jesus is going to share more fully His true purpose for coming into the world, His saving mission as Messiah. Now, notice what He says in verse number 31. "And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things." I love that title, Son of Man. Do you know that's the Lord's favorite title for Himself? You would think that Jesus, being God, would use the phrase Son of God. That He would go about and He would say, "The Son of God, the Son of God, the Son of God." There was no question He was the Son of God. He had demonstrated that time and time again. But you know what? His favorite title was Son of Man. Over 80 times Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man. Do you know why? Because it links Him to His earthly mission. It identifies Himself with you and me, the people that He's come to save. And He said, "I'm identifying with those that I love, and I'm identifying myself with those that I've come to redeem, and I'm identifying myself with those that I want to be in my family." That's what He's doing. He's saying, "Listen, I have come down from you, not so you can minister to me at this point, but that I can minister to you and give my life for you." That's powerful, isn't it? He's the Son of Man, the Redeemer of mankind. It emphasizes His divine mission. There's another word. I told the 8:30 service, is there a rule that we have to finish the message today? Because we probably won't. All right? Look, if you would, verse 31, the word "must." Church, I don't ever want us to get the idea that the cross was an accident. It was an appointment. It was part of the divine mission. We need to understand, when I use this word "passion," I'm not talking about the hours of the cross, although that's part of it. You're going to find that what He's talking about here, His passion, was doing the Father's will and finishing His work. The cross was a part of that. He said, "My meat," in John 4, "is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. If Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, was passionate, the passion of His life was doing the will of the Father, then you and I, as His emulators, His disciples, those who follow Him, it must be the passion of our lives to follow our Master. Do you get it? He's saying, this is what God the Father, this is what the Father has given me to do. And in just a few verses, He's going to say, now here's what I'm going to give you to do. Must. Necessity. The word stresses that the Father's will for the Son included a cross as well as a crown. He's been preaching about the crown for 3 years. He's now getting ready to tell them about the cross. And in His passion to fulfill His Father's will, you're going to find that the Lord Jesus will embrace the cross as fervently and faithfully and enthusiastically as He will the crown. And you know what? We all want the crown. But I'm going to tell you what, if you can get the crown, there's going to be a cross involved. Looking back, we see in this verse what the disciples couldn't see. Can we put ourselves where they are and realize all the events are future? This is the very first time they're hearing these words. You see, we get the idea that from the very beginning, they knew all about this, but they didn't. They didn't understand it all. It wasn't time yet. Now the time has arrived for them to understand the full impact of His mission. And He begins to share it. You're going to notice a repeated use of the conjunction "and" in verse 31. Okay? Folks, every bit. Do we believe that every word of God is pure? Then every word of God is important. And these "ands" in this verse are not here by accident. The Holy Spirit places these conjunctions here on purpose to slow us down as we read this verse. Because you could pull out all the "ands," put in a bunch of commas, have one "and," and be grammatically correct. But you wouldn't be theologically powerful. You know why? Because He's getting ready to detail His mission and He don't want us to miss a thing. He's going to meticulously share every aspect of His mission. Look what He says. He says, verse 31, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes," the teachers of the law, the religious leaders of our day, the ones that everybody looks up to, the political leaders, the elders, "and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Notice His sufferings, suffer many things. They couldn't see it, but that included the crown of thorns, the cruel mocking, the scourging with the cat of nine tails. That's what that included. You come to His rejection. It's an interesting word. He's going to be rejected. He mentions all of the people involved. Notice He didn't say the people at large. Although they had rejected Him, by and large. They didn't even understand who He was. He's presented Himself to the nation as their King. And the people that should have embraced Him as their Messiah have examined Him and they've rejected Him. It's sort of like getting a piece of mail and you open the envelope and you pull the letter out and you read through the contents and you examine it and you look at it and you say, that doesn't interest me, and you throw it away. And that's what they did. They looked at Him for 3 years and they examined Him. They heard His words. They saw His works and they said, your kind of Messiah doesn't interest me. And they discarded Him. You know what people are doing in 2020 in America? They're examining Jesus Christ and they're discarding Him. You know what's going on in the major cities of America other than the fact that independent Baptist churches and gospel preaching churches have abandoned them? You know what the problem is? They've examined Jesus Christ and they've discarded Him. There's no God in America anymore. We spent the last 5 decades, or really the last 100 years, telling everybody that they're not the special creation of God, that they're some kind of cosmic accident, they're just like an animal in the zoo, and then guess what? You give a little bit of opportunity, and what comes out? The beastly nature of mankind. I'm not talking about whether there was justice or injustice. I'm talking about the death, the riot, the looting. We're reaping the last 100 years of government education, secular education, from all spectrums. Parents, as never before, you better be involved in the education of your child. It's your responsibility to tell them that they're the special creation of God. It's your responsibility to help them to understand. I just want you to know something. There's somebody following you. You and I better make sure we're following Jesus Christ today if we want them to come to the right outcome. His death, that word killed, speaks of the viciousness and the violence of the death he would die. At this point, he hasn't mentioned the cross. He just said, I'm going to suffer violently and viciously. I'm reminded of Isaiah 52 verse 14 where the Bible said his visage, his bodily form was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. On the cross, Jesus was barely recognizable as a man. You know what I see? Can you imagine the dismal news this must have been to the disciples? Who am I? You're the Christ. You're the Messiah. I'm going to let you in on something. I'm getting ready to suffer. And I'm going to be rejected. And I'm going to be viciously and violently killed. Could you imagine? Can you feel the pressure and the dismal, gloomy message they're hearing at this point? Now, see, we revel and glory in the cross. At that moment, folks, they weren't glorying in the cross. They were like, what? What? Die? Killed? What does this mean? But in the midst of it was a ray of hope. Do you know the Lord Jesus never mentions His death without mentioning His resurrection? He never talks about a cross without talking about an empty tomb. He never talks about dying without the fact that He's going to live again. Aren't you glad we've got a risen, living Savior today? He didn't share His future reign. He didn't talk about His glory. No, he's talking about his imminent suffering and death, a concept foreign to those men. All of their lives, they had envisioned their Messiah to come and conquer and restore a kingdom and bring Israel to prominence and usher in an age of glorious peace. And now he's talking about death and a cross and suffering and rejection. And hey, can I let you in on something? Hey, that day of glory is still going to come. Amen? Hey, that reigning time's going to come. Hey, that crown's going to come. Hey, we still have a bright future ahead of us as the people of God. Can we say amen right there? That day's still coming. You see, they had totally missed the suffering of the Messiah. They had missed Isaiah 53. They had missed Psalm 22. They thought, listen, the thought of their Messiah being rejected and suffering and dying to them was unthinkable. Look at verse number 32. And notice Jesus, the Bible said, and He, Jesus, spake that saying openly. That means publicly, plainly, in clear and simple language. He didn't want them to miss anything about it. That was the Lord's revelation. Men, let me tell you what's getting ready to happen to me. But then I want you to notice the devil's opposition. Can I just remind us of something today? If we make decisions this morning to follow Jesus Christ in a more full way with our lives, up pops the devil in your life, I promise you, this week. Maybe before the day's out. Jesus had no sooner than revealed the Father's mission than guess who popped up? The devil did. Look what happens. Look at verse 32. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Here's Peter taking Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. That's really interesting word, rebuke. It has the idea of strong, harsh, sharp rebuke. He's saying, Lord, stop such talk. You can't, listen, this can't happen. You're the Messiah. You can't let this happen. You're the king. You need to stop this kind of talk. We don't need to hear any more of this coming out of your mouth. You're the king. You're going to wear a crown. You're the Lord. I believe Peter's motivation was right. I believe he loved Jesus. Wouldn't you agree with that? I believe that Peter, out of a heart of love for Jesus, was saying, Lord, this can't be true of you. This is not what's going to happen to you. No, no, no. His motive was right, but his message is wrong. And listen, there's a message right here. We can have all the good intentions in the world, but church, listen to me. Our message has to be right. And Peter had all the great intentions, but his message was wrong. And it's interesting that we're going to find that this instant Peter is unwittingly allowing himself to become an instrument of Satan. Look at verse number 33. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, I want you to get the picture. Look at me just a second. I need to do a little bit of small dramatization, okay? Can you hang with me just a second? So here's the Lord. He's sharing with his disciples. Peter says, Lord, come over here for a minute. I need to talk with you. And he begins to loudly and sharply rebuke the Son of God. This can't happen. You need to stop this talk. This is not going to happen to you, Lord. I know you're sharing this with me, but it can't be this way. Perish the thought. God forbid it. It can't happen. Guess who's hearing that? The other 11 men. You know what the Lord immediately does? Peter's still talking, and the Lord turns his back on him. He was sending a message to those disciples. He was sending a message to Peter, and he is sending a message to the devil. There comes a time, church, that we just need to send a message. I believe in that moment he was saying, the cross before me, the world behind me, and there's no turning back. Peter, who had been so powerfully used by the Father to declare the person of Christ, is now being used by Satan to deter the purposes of Christ. Peter's rebuke struck at the heart of the Father's plan for saving a lost humanity. Had Jesus followed Peter's rebuke, there would have been no redemption, no forgiveness of sins, no hope of heaven. We would be forever lost in our sins. What Peter didn't understand is without the cross, there's no crown. And church, I'm just here to tell you this morning, without the cross, there's no crown. Satan's always going to offer a path of convenience and a path of ease, a path without difficulty. But I'm going to tell you what, the Lord's always going to offer a path of commitment. Jesus turns his back on Peter, faces the rest of the disciples who've overheard the rebuke, and he says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Jesus recognized the voice behind Peter's words. He had heard those words before. Now, let me help you understand. I don't believe that Jesus is saying that Peter's possessed by the devil. But Peter, in that moment, was being used by the devil. But he had heard these words before. Could we hold our place right here and turn to Matthew chapter 4? Could we do that? If I had to do this sermon all over again, I'd retitle everything differently. I'd preach the first message, "Thou art the Christ." I'd preach the second message, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and I'd preach the third message on embracing the cross or taking up the cross. I had a little different title for it. It came to me a little bit ago, so if I ever write a book on the Gospel of Mark, those will be my chapter headings. But anyway, that's probably how I'd go. But instead, it's going to be following Jesus 1, following Jesus part 2, and following Jesus part 3. Isn't that exciting? It really is. Not trying to be redundant. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and find verse number 8. This is the very beginning of the Lord's ministry. He's being tempted of the devil. We're in the third temptation, verse 8. Again, the devil taking them up into an exceeding high mountain. Luke tells us it's the pinnacle of the Temple Mount. He showed them all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Luke adds there that it's in a moment of time. In a moment of time, Satan shows the Lord Jesus all the glory of the great kingdoms of the world. All of that entails, and notice what he tells him in verse 9, "And saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me." There don't have to be a cross, Jesus. You don't have to follow that pathway. There's another way to that crown if you want it. I know that you've been promised to reign. I know you've been promised a kingdom. I know that all the kingdoms of the world are going to become yours. I know that's what the Father promised you. But you know what? There's a cross in that, Jesus. There's suffering. There's hardship. There's difficulty. You don't have to do all that. Let me tell you, I'll give you the crown. You just bow your little knee and worship me for just a moment, and it's every bit yours, and you can forget this cross business. I'm going to tell you what, young man and young lady, that's exactly what the devil's going to offer you in your life. Christian, I don't care how long we've been saved, the devil's always going to be coming our way, and he's always going to offer us a path of ease. He's always going to offer us a pathway of convenience. He's going to say, listen, you can have the crown. You can have what you want. You can have the happiness you want. You can have what the world has to offer. You can enjoy life on a plane that I will give you. And guess what? It's not going to involve the cross. It's not going to involve the hardship. It's not going to... Now, you and I know that's all a lie. You do know that, right? But that's what he tells you. And if we're not careful, we'll believe it. And we'll say, you know what, I really don't want this pathway of commitment because it leads through some rough times. And it leads through some suffering. And it leads through some hardship. And it leads through some inconvenience. Because I'm here to tell you, doing the will of the Father and following Jesus Christ is never going to be convenient. It's always going to involve commitment. And that's why there's many people who are saved fans of Jesus, but they're not true, deep, committed followers of Jesus. Notice what he says to Satan in verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan. For it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. There's his passion. You see, if we're going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, not only we need to know his person, but we need to learn his passion. His passion was to do the Father's will, whatever it was, wherever it took him, whatever it involved. Here he says those words again, get thee behind me, Satan. I'm not taken the path of ease. You know what? Jesus rebuffed and rebuked Satan one time, but he had to do it again and again and again and again. And I'm here to tell you, you and I can rebuff Satan today, but we'll have to do it again tomorrow. And we'll have to do it again next week and have to do it again next month. And we're going to have to do it again next year because he's relentless and he's not going to stop and he's going to try to do everything he can to get you off the path of following Jesus, because when he can do that, then guess what? We become his instrument rather than God's instrument. One writer wrote this, rather than acting like a disciple of his master, talking about Peter, he had become a tool of the devil. The man who spoke eloquently under the inspiration of the Spirit of light now spoke under the compulsion of the spirit of darkness. He who had a revelation from heaven now had a revelation from hell. One moment, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed art thou, Jesus, says Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to thee. Next instant, Lord, you can't go to the cross. Get thee behind me, Satan. Same man, Peter. Did he lose his salvation? Have to get it again? Absolutely not. You know what he's just saying right there? That we can be used of God one moment to advance the purposes and plan of God and then we can be used by the devil to thwart those same plans and purposes in the next moment. Let me just tell you, if Satan could influence and use Peter, he can use every one of us if we let him. One moment we can be a rock. Listen to this. What was true? The one who was called a rock. Watch this. He had said in Matthew 16, upon this rock, thou art Peter. You're a rock, Peter. You're a stone. The one Jesus had just called a rock had become a stumbling stone. Do you know that every one of us in this room, we can be a rock for God one moment and a stumbling block the next. We can be a rock to help people come to Christ, a rock to help people serve Christ, a rock to help the cause of Christ to go forward at Calvary Baptist Church one moment. And we can be a stumbling block to thwart the purpose of God the next if we're not careful. We can be spiritual one moment and carnal the next. We can be used of God one moment and a tool in the hand of the devil to thwart the purposes of God. We can be a rock in one instant and a stepping stone in one instance and then be a stumbling block in the next. I've watched parents. I've watched Christians down through the ages. You preach a message on praying for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers into His harvest. And then their children surrender the mission field. Oh, I was praying for somebody else's kid to go to the mission field, not mine. son comes home and says, "Mom and Dad, God's called me to preach. There's no money in that. Why don't you find you something a little bit? What are you going to fall back on in life?" We'll see somebody come to the altar and they'll get saved, and if we're not careful, we'll say, "Well, that probably won't last." Or they begin to stumble and we'll say, "Well, I knew that wouldn't last." I wonder whose voice that is. Is that the voice of God? Church gets ready to advance and then we say, "We ain't never done that before." I wonder whose voice that is. Is that God's voice? Whose voice is that? Who's saying those words? What spirit's behind that? Scary, isn't it? It's scary that oftentimes we lack the discernment to know the difference, don't we? We think we're right when in reality we can be dead wrong. You say, "Preacher, how can I know I'm right?" Following Jesus. That's how. You say, "That's pretty simple." Yeah, it really is, isn't it? I just need to follow Him. I need to know Him. I need to know His person. I need to follow His Word. I need to know Him better. I need to know Him more intimately. I need to ensure that I'm hearing His voice when He speaks to me from the pages of His Word. I need to ensure that I'm walking in step with Him. I need to ensure that I'm taking the path of commitment. Notice, if you would, verse 33 again. Here's where the issue comes in. Would you look at it? "Get thee behind me, Satan. For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." There was Peter's problem. He was valuing the wrong things. That word "savorest" means to be mindful of or to value. We talk about worldviews as some kind of lofty, you know, philosophical thing that somehow is above us and that everybody else has to help us what our worldview is. And we talk about this and there's lessons and series and all that. Let me tell you what a worldview is, okay? A worldview is how I view life and live it on an everyday basis. That's my worldview. What do I live by? Do I live by my wits, my wisdom, my ability, how I see things, or do I live my life by the wisdom of God, the direction of God, and how He sees things? That's it. How am I directing my life? Am I directing my life or is God directing my life? Can I let us in on a little secret? He's getting ready to say to His disciples, "Who am I?" And they're going to say, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And He says, "You're right, now you follow me." Let me just let you in on a little secret here. You ready? He's not going to be your co-pilot or my co-pilot. Did you know that? He's not going to sit in the passenger seat. He's not going to follow you. We're going to follow Him. You follow what I'm saying? He's not going to come down and ask me, "Kevin, now how do you think this ought to be? What do you think about that? How do you feel about it? What is it that you really want?" He's not going to ask me that. He's going to say, "Kevin, this is what I want for your life. Now who am I? You're my Lord. You're my King. You're my Master. You're the Christ. Okay, now follow me." That's it. It's that simple. Young man, young lady, it's that simple. It's saying that I'm going to embrace your will. I'm going to embrace your cause. I'm going to have the level of commitment that you want. God, I'm going to let you be the master and I'm going to be the servant. You're going to be the Lord. I'm going to be the follower. And I'm just going to tell you, when we get to the next section, the outcome is really good. He's saying, "Peter, thou savorest not the things," because this is Satan influencing Peter, and Peter's mindful of the wrong things. "For thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." He's getting ready to say, "Gentlemen, there's a cross in my future, and if you're going to follow me, there's a cross in your future." Oh, they're not the same cross. His is a cross of suffering. Theirs is a cross of submission. It's a different kind of cross, but it's a cross nonetheless. Oh, it's not a fit. For Peter, it would be a physical cross. For Andrew, it would be a physical cross. But for the vast majority of the Lord's disciples, it's a symbolic cross of surrender to the Savior on an everyday basis of our lives, of valuing what He values. "Thou savorest savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men." And you know what? If we're not careful, do you know what? We're giving people what we think rather than what God thinks. Can I help some parents right here? Okay? I was helping grandparents in the morning service. There's some grandparents here. Our kids don't need our advice on how to live life. Because your advice and my advice is no good. I'm not talking about fixing a car or planting a garden or pruning a tree or building a birdhouse. I'm talking about how to live life. And God didn't tell me to lean to my own understanding, did He? He told me to trust in Him with all my heart and let Him direct my path, didn't He? And we're too busy trying to give advice when we ought to be giving the wisdom of God and the direction of God and the Word of God, not just verbally, but every day how we live our lives. What does God say about this? When children are very young, that's a wonderful time to begin the impression of saying, when they come up with the why, well, honey, here's what the Lord says. God says this. But you know what we need to be careful of? That we're not saying one thing and walking in a different direction. That what we're saying and what we're doing is the same thing. Because if we're not, then they're confused. Because we'll come to church, if we're not careful, we've all done it, and we've been one thing here, and then we get to the house of God, and it's almost, I mean, get away from the house of God, and we get home, and we metamorph. And suddenly we're something totally different than what we were in church, when we were holding up our hand and saying amen. And then our kids are like, what in the world's going on? This don't make any sense. We're not following God here. Our kids aren't dumb. They see. He said, I want to be a good parent. Follow Jesus. I want to be a good husband. I want to be a good wife. Follow Jesus. I want to be the right kind of man or woman. Follow Jesus. I want to be the right kind of teenager. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. It's that simple. I know it sounds trite. I know it sounds simplistic. But if I know Him and I'm learning of Him and I'm growing in Him and I'm walking in the same way with Him and I'm following Him, do you know I'm going in the right direction and the outcome is good? Now, listen, when we're following in the path, I'm going to be honest. There's going to be times we're going to stumble. Have you ever stumbled? There's going to be some times we're going to fall and God's going to have to pick us up, dust us off. We're not going to be perfect in the following, right? But when we do trip or we do stumble or we do fall, we need to just get back up and get back on the path again. Say, Lord, I messed up. Lord, I sinned. Lord, I had a wrong attitude. Lord, help me get back on the path. Let me follow. Help me follow. Help me follow. There's somebody following everybody in this room. Where are we leading them? Where are we leading? What's our direction? Who's in our line of sight? Am I a true follower? Not just telling everybody I'm a follower. Am I a true follower of Jesus Christ? Am I a true disciple? Am I coming after Him? What a question. See, if I were to ask for a show of hands, probably, maybe even 100%, but I know the very vast majority of everybody in this room is going to lift their hand. I know today if I died, I'd go to heaven. Probably the vast majority in this room would say that. Okay, that's settled. Now what are you going to do with the next? Are you going to come after Him? Because that's what He's asking you today. Who am I? Who am I? You're the Christ, You're the Son of the living God, You're my Lord, You're my Master, You're my God. Okay, if I am all of those things, now You follow me. We're going to talk about what that looks like next Sunday. How does that flesh that out? But you know what? All the rest of what I'm getting ready to tell you doesn't mean a thing if I'm not recognizing who He is and learning His passion and making it the passion of my heart to do His will. And to follow Him, whatever it looks like, whatever it costs, no matter how inconvenient it might be, I'm following You, Lord, because You're God, and I know the outcome's good. Now, where are You? Where are You? Let's bow our heads in prayer.